Archbishop Daniel DiNardo.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. It's a real pleasure to come back again to St. Martha's. There must be something about Monsignor Borsky and his energy or his karma that keep getting me up here. Not only am I here this week, I'm back next week for the celebration of Our Lady of Guadalupe, where I was also present 2 years ago, I believe, right after I came. So Kingwood is... Listen, the only problem with Kingwood, it takes too long to get up here in the evening. Traffic is a disaster here. Oh, well. We are here tonight to talk about the saints, and they say my favorite. Now, I have to say that Augustine is one of my favorites. The reason, and I have to be frank with you, that I chose Augustine, he's the guy I could probably talk the most about with the least amount of preparation in terms of my notes. So that's part of the reason why we do it. And truth to tell, as was mentioned by Jeff, Augustine stands in an extremely important position in the history of the early or the patristic church. He was born at a time when the possibilities of a synthesis of a number of themes and a number of truths of the faith and doctrine were ready to be seized upon. And it was God's grace that he gave us Augustine at the time that he gave us Augustine. We cannot underestimate the extraordinary importance of this one man in the history of Western Catholicism and, in fact, of Western Christianity. And the fact of his great importance in his mind is matched, as he grew older after his conversion and so many things that he did, by holiness, makes him doubly crucial. Some people say if you're smart, you can't be holy, because the mind inordinately loves itself. You know who said that? Augustine. Yep. So the mind may inordinately love itself. And Augustine had to go through a purification and discipline in a number of realms of his life. But he didn't sacrifice his mind. What he discovered, in fact, that in the acceptance of the Christian faith, that his mind was illuminated. And with the first-rate mind that he had, he simply became one of those few stellar figures in the history of the church to have a profound effect on theology, on ascetical discipline, on the notion of law and history. You name it. Augustine's had a profound influence in the Western church. So profound, it seems invisible now, which is the best indication of how profound it is, that it's that invisible now. Outside of Aquinas and maybe Hilary of Poitiers in the West, there is no one really to equal Augustine. He had, now this is, remember, this is my personal point of view, okay? You can find people who disagree, but you're stuck with me tonight for 50 minutes, so that's what you're going to have to deal with. I think Augustine had more intelligence in his pinky than almost all the other thinkers put together. And this has only come to me recently. My work in patristics has been in the Eastern Fathers. And I consider John Chrysostom and Gregory of Nyssa and their great friend Gregory Nazianzen as major outstanding figures of the Eastern Church. In fact, they are not as well known as they should be. They have had a profound influence on the church, particularly on the Eastern churches. It says something that St. Augustine, when he was a kid, when he was sent to the grammar school, and he hated Greek, and he never learned Greek well. So as he got older, he didn't read the Greek fathers well enough, and even admits as much. Had he read them more deeply, it would even be more interesting, the synthesis he could have given us. But outside of those Eastern fathers that I mentioned, Augustine in the West just overpowers everybody else because of an absolutely first-rate mind. First-rate mind philosophically, first-rate mind theologically. And though he isn't the greatest Latin writer, He was the best Latin writer that ever wrote Silver Latin, what we call Silver Latin. What I'm trying to build up for you is the reason why I think he's so crucial, that we have here someone who transforms. And, of course, he sits on the shoulders of the giants who went before him. But he just was so original that he has a way of writing and synthesizing things that he has a profound effect thereafter. Thomas Aquinas constantly quotes Augustine. You have to keep that in mind. And most people would consider Aquinas probably the greatest that we've had. But Aquinas regularly quotes and pays attention to Augustine. Well, what about this man Augustine? Some of you may know the famous line, which is the beginning of his book called The Confessions, which he wrote at the time that he became a bishop. By the way, first bracket tonight. One of the superficial reasons I love Augustine, he's one of the few people in the early church to complain about meetings. I think that's wonderful. Close the bracket. In any case, at the beginning of his Confessions, Augustine writes this line. You are great, O God, and worthy of all praise, and it is our delight and joy to praise you, and our hearts are restless until they rest into you. We always say rest in you, but I think it's an accusative case, which means dynamism, that the resting into God is an action that takes some time to do, which would say something about what Augustine knew about his own life. At the end of his life, Augustine is one of the few people in the history of the church to ever take a look at all of the writings, which are considerable, by the way. I don't know how the guy did what he did and still write. He had to have somebody as a stenographer. I mean, the writings are voluminous. I don't know if you know anything about Augustine's writings, but they just go on and on and on. He has this huge book just on the commentary on the Psalms. It's the largest book he ever wrote, and that's just one of many. But in any case, Augustine writes, and at the end of his life, he writes a book called Retractationes, which means not retraction, but looking back over his writings, what things he thought needed to be changed, what things needed improvement. And he says there's only one book I won't touch, and that's my Confessions. So I'm just going to leave them as they are. Now, confessio in Latin does not mean confession as we understand it. Confessio means praise. That's why the opening lines of the Confessions are, you are great, O God, and worthy of all praise. What Augustine wanted to do in that book is to praise God for the way God has acted in the world and in his life. As you know, the first 10 books are Augustine's meditations on God the Creator as God the Creator came to him. And the last two books of the Confessions are his line-by-line exegesis of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 on creation. So notice what Augustine does. He does speak about what his life has been, although his treatment of his biography is very, very philosophical. This isn't, or I can get vulgar, this ain't Oprah Winfrey, friends, when you pick up the Confessions. It's not about that stuff at all. But it is one of the first examples in the history of Christian literature of someone bringing forth, even if a highly philosophical way, events and circumstances of his life to get at an issue of understanding who the God of the Old and New Testament is and how God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Augustine was born, as best as we can figure out, about the year 330, somewhere around in there, maybe later, could be as late as 350. Augustine was the first child of Monica and Patricius, I think his father's name was. And Augustine was a pretty precocious kid, even as a youngster, which caused his father to do a whole lot to give him a good, what they would call education. Sacrificed stuff for the rest of the kids in the family, by the way. And he had a mother who was, I suppose, in some sense, a doting mother, Monica. She was Punic. As you know, Augustine was born in Tageste, and present-day northern Africa. By the way, friends, when Augustine was a bishop in the early 400s in Africa, do you know how many dioceses were in North Africa? There were as many dioceses in North Africa as there are in the United States right now. They're all gone now. Vanished. What a sobering thought, isn't it? If you go to Algeria, Tunis, that whole area, it's where it was. There's only one Catholic diocese left in the whole thing. What happened to the church in North Africa? The most dynamic, vigorous church, producing the first translation of the scriptures from Greek into Latin in this beginning of the third century, gave rise to Cyprian, Felicity, and Perpetua, great saints, and then the great Augustine. What happened? It's a sobering, sobering thought, friends. When people say, well, yes, the church will never die, but it doesn't mean that calamities cannot happen to individual sections of the church. Fascinating. Some people think it was because of the Donatist controversy. You know, the Donatists were extremely rigorous Christians who had a great difficulty that during persecutions, some people, well, they got scared and they wouldn't confess their faith. And then after the persecutions ended, people said, what do you do with them? And part of the Donatist controversy is to deal with this persecuted church and those who were faithful and pure. A true church is a persecuted, pure church. And eventually, the Church Catholic in Northern Africa threw those people out, but they produced an incredible drama in the North African church. And this was followed by Visigoths coming from Spain who are Arians coming down. Do you notice, I'm not trying to make total parallels to today, that the church became diluted doctrinally. This is what happened. And when that happens, friends, down the line, there is trouble. This should be a fair warning to us all. In the United States, we have an extremely dynamic church. I'm not trying to parallel us to North Africa necessarily. But we have to be careful that when the church begins to compromise or people start compromising its doctrine and creed, down the line, there's real trouble. Real trouble. And that's because our faith is a faith that has a content. Obviously, our faith is in a person. So the personal experience and testimony to Jesus Christ, and Augustine is really big on this, is necessary. But Augustine was very, very worried about what he saw going on. As the Vandals were at the doors of his cathedral church in Hippo at 427 or 430 AD, around in there is when he died. And he already just couldn't believe what was happening to the once great church of North Africa. So he was born in North Africa of a Punic mother, probably a Latin Punic father. Learned Latin, obviously spoke the native Punic tongue. By the way, for those of you who are interested in language, Augustine loves to pun on words in Latin and does it regularly, even in his homilies. Augustine must have been quite a homilist. They say that people would at times cry out, beat their breasts, fall down. Sounds like a charismatic prayer meeting, huh? That was when Augustine preached. Augustine saw no problem. By the way, Augustine, when he preached in his cathedral, we have some things left over. You know, we can judge what the cathedral was like in Hippo. He would be no further than this for the people standing around. He would usually sit when he preached. And he preached at length, friends. But remember, the bishop was the only act in town. You know, it was expected. It was building up. It was doctrine. It was teaching. And there was an element of entertainment to it. No doubt about it. Augustine, one Sunday in the summer, I think it was around the year 426. Some of my dates may be slightly off. That's for the tape. That he gets infuriated that the people went to the beach that day and didn't show up for Sunday liturgy. And he said, here I have the delights to give them. Where are they? So Sunday Eucharist, even in the 5th century in North Africa, on some occasions be a problem to get everybody there. It's interesting, even the great Augustine mentions this. That's the great thing about Augustine's homilies. There are sometimes asides. Stenographers must have occasionally just taken some of those things down that he said when he interrupted himself and something struck his fancy, and he would say it. So he's a live, genuine preacher. It's one of the great things about Augustine that distinguishes him somewhat from Thomas Aquinas. Augustine could write treatises and could... Oh, that's nice. I like that. That's like saying, you have 15 minutes to go. That's but Augustine did most of his theological work, interestingly enough, in the front of live congregations. Isn't that wild? When you read some of Augustine, you say, how'd those people pick that up? Some of them weren't even literate. But apparently their ears and their memories were very, very alert and alive, probably more so than ours are nowadays. And Augustine preaches, he has one of his major books is on the Trinity, and there were sections of it he preached on Sundays. It's amazing. Hard to believe. Okay, Augustine, born 350, 360. Intelligent, brilliant kid, except he didn't learn Greek, didn't like his teachers, and the teachers used to box him about the ears and slap them if they didn't know their stuff. Augustine gives us some very interesting things about schooling. Augustine is enrolled as a catechumen, as an infant, but was not baptized, a practice that was not uncommon up until about the 5th century. In fact, it's Augustine's thinking that emphasizes more and more the urgency of being initiated into the church as soon as possible, that carries infant baptism was already happening, but makes it become almost universal. So he's a catechumen. And his mother, who was a Christian, his father was a pagan. Not unusual in those times either, by the way. His father was a pagan, his mother was a Christian. His father may have been baptized on his deathbed, also something not unusual in those times. Because the life of Christian faith was tough. Some people said, well, I'll take my risks at the end. You know, got baptized at the end. Constantine, the great emperor, apparently was only baptized when he was near death. So Augustine is a catechumen. He grows up, goes, problem child, friends. Great delight for all mothers to have Monica as your patron. Augustine drove Monica crazy. There is no question. And by the way, Monica is always painted in the pictures, and I understand why, so piously. I mean, she was pious, but she was one tough mother, right, as far as she threw him out of the house once when he joined a sect that she disapproved of, this dualist sect. Why can't I think? The Manichaeans. Lots of that pagan stuff around. There was a great deal of ferment still, even as Christianity was consolidating itself from the early 4th century on. And North Africa had a very long-standing Christian community, highly related to Rome. But North Africa and the Christian community in Carthage and Hippo and all those other little dioceses in North Africa, what made it so important is it's the original place where Latin was spoken. You'll say, well, wouldn't it have been Rome? No, the early Christians in Rome spoke Greek. That's why we still have Kyrie eleison as an option in place of Lord have mercy. In the Roman liturgy. It's a vestige of what was the common language up until the beginning of the 4th century in the city of Rome among most Christians. Most Christians spoke Greek. Now, Augustine spoke his native Punic dialect, but also Latin, and spoke Latin well. He was very accomplished as a rhetorician, studied rhetoric, which also included what we would call law. Augustine also studied philosophy. Left home, you know, he tricked his mother in order to get on a ship to leave Carthage to go to the Italian mainland. She was infuriated. Eventually, she follows him. She follows him up to Italy. Augustine is always restless. Always restless. His account of stealing fruit in an orchard is one of the most tortured expositions. And he does it to talk about sin. It's right in the Confessions. But it's a very fascinating account of this restless mind. Augustine toyed with the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were a group that said that there's two principles, one principle of good, one principle of evil. Both are co-equal. Dangerous stuff, right? Dangerous stuff. And then Augustine read the Platonists, he tells us. And something happened to him when he read Plotinus, probably, and maybe some of Plato, that suddenly some of his thinking, his materialist conceptions of the universe, things of this nature, began to fall away. But there was something else toying with Augustine, and that was, as he himself later comments, the prayers of my mother and the sweet singing of the psalms and the liturgy of your church, O Lord, which is fascinating. that Augustine directly attributes what was to happen to him to the prayer and liturgy of the Christian community. And Augustine became the head rhetorician, really legal and philosophical leader of the city of Milan. For a kid, for a hick from North Africa, what an incredible position of influence. What an incredible position, somewhat like a cross of a philosopher, politician, speech giver. You'd have to know something about ancient rhetoric and what that all entailed. There's Augustine reaching a kind of pinnacle. As you know, before his conversion, Augustine was not exactly profligate, but he did play around a little. And in fact, he had a mistress, which would not have been considered unusual. And he has a child by this mistress, whom he calls a Deodatus, gift from God, interestingly enough. That's the situation in Milan. Monica finds her way to Milan, and Augustine has this experience of the beginnings of conversion. Augustine did not like reading the scriptures in Latin because he thought the translation was so terrible. Isn't that fascinating? Didn't like the translations from the Greek. And it was the tough thing. Now, you notice the prideful mind of Augustine at this stage. I can't read that stuff. You know, it's bad Latin. Wow. You have to get a picture of some of Augustine's arrogance here. But eventually, the sermons of Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan, has something. Works Augustine. Although Augustine says, externally I was hearing the words, internally your light was moving me. Those kind of lines. This is going to be very important. So Augustine's going to do something to our understanding of Christian faith that's extremely powerful. And Augustine, indeed, after his conversion, as it were, moves towards the church. And because he was the chief rhetorician, I believe, of the city of Milan, it was asked, Ambrose, are you going to teach this Augustine on your own? Now, you'd have to know Ambrose, 4'10". He himself was still a catechumen when he was elected the bishop of Milan, because there was a fight between what we call the Orthodox and the Arians over who was to be the bishop, and there was fighting carrying on. No one knew how to make a decision. So finally, someone said, make Ambrose the bishop. He was the civil governor and a catechumen. When he finds out that they're going to elect him bishop, he runs away. He has to be persuaded by Pope Sylvester to come back. And Ambrose is one of those strange people. He was baptized on December 4th, ordained priest on December 6th, and a bishop on December 7th. Fastest hierarchical rise in the history of the church. That's why we celebrate the feast of St. Ambrose every year on December 7th. As you know, in the city of Milan, that's a holy day of obligation. That's how much, this, after 1,500 years, whatever it is, they love Ambrose. Ambrose is a good second-rate thinker, a high second-rate thinker. If you compare him to Augustine, Augustine is better, but he's a great thinker. So Ambrose is the bishop. Ambrose was filthy rich, gave up everything to become a bishop, and had no fear of anybody or anything, including the emperor and the empress. He called the empress, I think, at one point a pig. I mean, he could have had his head chopped off. Didn't bother him at all. Now, when the great orator and thinker Augustine is presented, as they ask Ambrose if he'll teach him, he said, nope, put him in with the rest of the catechumens. The first act of humility, that in fact Augustine, like every catechumen, had to go through the period and trial of 1 or 2 years, whatever it was, to be received and baptized into the church. But we do know the date of his baptism. On Holy Saturday night, April the 25th, 387 A.D., Augustine was baptized, confirmed, and received his first Holy Communion. He was probably about 33 years old at the time, somewhere around there. What an incredible event that's going to prove to be in the history of the church. The restless thinker and writer and speaker is now a Christian. The first thing Monica wanted him to do is to get rid of his mistress and find a better person to marry. Isn't that interesting? But Augustine, after his conversion, had some other thoughts. And he retired for a while into solitude. And it is at this point that Augustine, along with his mother, writes a series of dialogues about education, about the meaning of of teaching. And during this time, in a place called, I think it's Casa Chiacum, he and his mother most probably had a mystical experience of the faith. And this moves Augustine to want to move to monastic life. And he thought of doing it. And he does a decision that is going to be absolutely incredible. He decides to leave Milan, goes to Rome, leaves Rome, and decides to return to North Africa. I think he had the idea of returning, that he would quietly live out his days, perhaps in a monastery in North Africa. And a lot of people told Augustine, "You're nuts. You should stay here or you'll get known better." And he retires, as it were, to North Africa, but in North Africa, he becomes even more famous, is what happens. Isn't that odd, the way God works on things? When Augustine arrives in North Africa, he's not there more than 2 or 3 years, when he is, by acclamation, elected a priest. Isn't that wild? Of course, in those days, they still did it. They, by acclamation, elected him a priest. The bishop agreed to it, and they say when Augustine was elected priest, he broke into tears. He didn't really want it. So, once he's ordained, he says, "I don't know enough." So he studies for a while on his own. Can you imagine, anybody? And he gets all these texts of people, the fathers, he reads the scriptures, and he's a brilliant writer on scriptures, does a lot of work. And not so much longer after that, I think it's around 396 or 97, the old bishop, I don't know if it's Ausonius or what his name is, needs a helper, coadjutor. And Augustine is elected by the clergy and people as the coadjutor of the town of Hippo, and then succeeds the bishop. He has a remarkable series of sermons about what happened to him when he was ordained bishop, particularly. One of them is his first major sermon when his bishop, when the old bishop is retired. And I can't remember, I don't have my notes with me on it, about the young man bellows while the giant shepherd is silent. It's a brilliant sermon about Augustine's respect for this guy he replaced. But from that point on, Augustine goes about with an intense amount of work of teaching, preaching, and going to meetings and traveling. Augustine hated traveling. As you know, Vandals were always around in those days. Augustine was petrified of traveling, yet he did it for the sake of his diocese. And in the course of what seems to be a normal bishop's life, Augustine wrestles and comes to grips with some major, major issues of Christian faith. Now, I'm sure this was all gestating in his youth, in his young manhood, and time of his conversion. But something happens, and Augustine's writings, after he's ordained priest and bishop, are simply, they're tremendous. Now, friends, Augustine did not write like Aquinas in a highly, he's a synthesizer, but he doesn't write in a highly synchronized or, scholastic way. You know, he doesn't give lectures that much. Augustine does most of his work in his people. And what is it about Augustine, therefore, giving you this slight biography of him, that attracts me as one of my favorite saints? One of the things, Augustine is the first major thinker in the history of Western Christianity to take the meaning of the doctrine of creation seriously. First thing I want to mention, creation. Why do I say that? Augustine took the implications of what it means to say that God, as creator of the world, is not part of the world at all. Remember that in most pagan thinking, they always speak about the divine. The divine is the highest part of the world, of the whole. It exists alongside what is non-divine. But the whole is greater than the divine, the whole itself, which includes divine and non-divine. Augustine, though it's certainly true in other thinkers, Augustine has this incredible insight. Well, wait a minute. If God is creator the way we say he's creator, he doesn't need anybody. He's not part of the world at all. When we talk about things like the Platonists do about the good and the high, I don't even know if we can say God is that exactly. God is beyond that. And yet, if God is my creator, he's closer to me than I am to myself. Augustine spends a great deal of time of saying, who I am now is no longer going to be manifest just by my being in the world with other people. Who I am most is what I am in the secret of my heart towards a God who lets me know who I am. Now, friends, the effects of what this is going to do in Western Christian thinking are almost incalculable. It isn't that Tertullian and other Christian thinkers didn't talk about this or the Eastern Fathers, but Augustine has this way of speaking about it. More interior to me than I am to myself, greater than anything I can really conceive. Augustine says, how is it that you are all around me and I don't see you? How is it that you try to scream through me and yet I don't always hear you? What's Augustine doing there? He's trying to show it the absolute transcendence of God, who's not... Well, we have a preface, we say, that maybe states this better. Ordinary time, preface 4. You have no need of our praise, yet our desire to thank you is itself your gift. Our prayer of thanksgiving adds nothing to your greatness, but makes us grow in your grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sounds like something Augustine would write. Exactly. Creation is second best. It's very good. But God is the best. God could have remained solitude and alone, and God chose not to. But he didn't gain anything by doing creation. He didn't complete himself. God is just generous, generous, outpoured love. Pope Benedict XVI is an Augustinian. I'm not surprised at all by his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, God is love. But this is a very precise, for lack of a better word, understanding of who God is in Augustine and, of course, in Pope Benedict, because Benedict loves Augustine. I sometimes think he loves Augustine inordinately, but that's the way life is, you know. Augustine would be somebody to love. But this love is this absolute transforming and transcendent community of love. And then we are allowed to share into it. But no creature can ever say somehow they're going to figure out who this loving God, who decided not to remain in solitude but decided to communicate himself, what this God has done in his son Jesus Christ. Augustine is a philosopher on that level, but he never forgets for one moment this theological dimension of who God is. But if God is this absolute transcendence, because he's your creator, then he's closer to you than you can be even to your own heart. Augustine even says that. You knew me before I could ever even understand something about who I am. In fact, says Augustine, I only begin to know myself because of your illumination. Augustine is playing with two themes, that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves because he's our creator, and that God is absolutely infinitely transcendent and generally doesn't need us, but we need him. It's a very important theme that will be exploited by people like Anselm of Canterbury 500 years later, that will be taken up in a brilliant analysis of the Trinity by Thomas Aquinas, you know, lived 800 years after Augustine, and will be used to some devastating effect by another Augustinian whose name is Martin Luther in the 1500s. So Augustine is pretty darn important, friends, philosophically, theologically. Now, I could stick with this and say some more, but I have to do something also about this devotional and this human element of Augustine and his love for Jesus Christ, the way he shows it. Do you know Augustine preached every Sunday in his cathedral church and just about every day during Lent in the Easter season? And that means he spoke a lot to catechumens. He tried to teach the faith. There's a hilarious homily of Augustine where He's preaching to the catechumens. Remember, this was before modern conveniences, right? So one day, he's preaching to the catechumens, and the stench of the catechumens drives him out of his cathedral church. He comments on it. Oh, these people. Oh, by the way, he had raw sewage running in front of his cathedral at times. You know, they say Augustine was somewhat negative on the body. I oftentimes say, I'm amazed he had a good view of creation at all, considering he had raw sewage running in front of his cathedral church. There was no such thing as aspirin. I hate to tell you this, but in parts of Hippo and in parts of Carthage, venereal disease was rampant, and people died from it very quickly. I mean, if you saw all this going on, would you have a less than positive estimation of the body? You might. And yet the same Augustine who gets thrown out of his cathedral church, he can't take the smell anymore. I sometimes think that's why in early Christianity the notion of incense came about so well in churches. It's a personal hypothesis on my part. I don't know if it's true. But the next Easter, Augustine calls the same group, look on the altar table and see the mystery of who you are. You eat the body and blood of Christ, and thus you are being transformed into the body of Christ. And one day it will be done in fullness. Augustine is a remarkable, remarkable figure. He loved his people. They say that people, as I mentioned earlier, used to break out into tears and be struck by Augustine's homilies. He was not afraid to show his emotions to people in terms of preaching. He had a brilliant way of bringing up examples. Unfortunately, when we translate the Latin into English a lot, Augustine may not sound as vivid and as vigorous as he was as a preacher. But I find how anybody could preach so darn well every week. It's disgusting, you know, that he can do it so well. He's a major, major preacher and teacher. And he also was totally dedicated to the scriptures. Most of Augustine's writings are homilies or commentaries or explorations of the Bible. Now, for him, the whole Bible was one big book of mysteries. And he loved to try to tease out the meanings in light of what we call the allegory that was used to interpret scriptures back then. The one thing I say about Augustine is the story gets told. You know, we have a much more sophisticated analysis of biblical books now. But with all of that, I sometimes wonder, does the story get told to people of what the scriptures are about? Does the object of what the scriptures are about, God's revealed word, does it get through? You never miss that for a moment when you open up one of the homilies of Augustine or read one of his books. Augustine, as a theologian, also takes us very deeply, deeply into the mystery of what he discovered, not just God the Creator, but God as one God in three persons. Up until Aquinas, there is probably no one who does a better job of trying to unpack the meaning of the Trinity than St. Augustine. In fact, here at St. Mary's Seminary, I was very glad to see that the teacher of the Trinity course, in fact, spends a good deal of time on St. Augustine. Because Augustine is the one who tries to show through a mental image and will, using an analogy of the human mind, how we can speak about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I went into it too deeply, I'd probably bore you and put you to sleep, but then we'd get out early. However, I just wanted to indicate to you that the Trinity doctrine that Augustine, coming as he does at the end of the patristic period when all the hard battles had been won, that Augustine has a serenity and a sense of order to describe this that is unparalleled. If you have the courage, you should pick up sections of Augustine's book on the Trinity and read it. Remember, as you're trying to get through it, and it's tough, that he preached parts of that to his congregation on Sundays. So you got to keep that in mind. So if those catechumens and those Christians in Hippo could have heard it, and most of them were illiterate, there's no reason why we can't become alive to this wonderful, wonderful text. Augustine also had deep, deep devotional life. It wasn't for nothing that Augustine thought of being a monk. There is in some of his prayers, some of his meditations, particularly on the Our Father, a genuine sense of having experienced the Lord Jesus. There's never a difficulty when you read Augustine that he didn't understand who Jesus was. as his Lord and Savior. In fact, he never tires of saying that the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is our God, says that over and over again. Augustine is also aware that the only thing that ever happened to him, why he ever came into the Lord, was because of God's grace. Augustine spends a lot of his time talking about this relationship we call grace, by which God gives us even the gift to be free and to accept the grace of salvation. And Augustine had, there's an anti-hero in this story. Augustine, there was a monk named Pelagius who was in the Holy Land who began speaking about that, in fact, God's grace really is there to help good people. If we're really good, God will save us. Now you can imagine how this hit Augustine. Augustine saying there is no good in us. God's grace is what saves us. This will become a huge battle later on, you know, at the time of Martin Luther as well. But Augustine is very concerned that no one ever thinks that human achievements somehow cause God's grace. That will be still another theme. But he lived this out in his life. It was his life and his experience, I think, of his conversion and God's extraordinary generosity towards him that Augustine said, I have become, you know, a kind of symptom of what it is to say what the human race is and what God has done in Christ Jesus. In fact, he has the most unusual interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says that the Good Samaritan is Christ. It's the human person that has fallen among thieves. And it's Christ Jesus who picks him up and takes him to the inn of the Father. Now you say, wow, it's a wild allegory. I thought this was about how we should help one another. Well, Augustine saw something very deep, perhaps because of personal experience, of what it's like to be outside of who God is. For Augustine, you can't be outside who God is. God is a lover. He's always seeking us out. Augustine lived in those hard deserts out there in northern Africa. Perhaps that also played a role of his understanding, the human thirst for God, which he does speak about. In fact, for those of you who are either catechumens or work with people or coming into the church, sometime read St. Augustine's commentary on John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. If you want to find a brilliant meditation on what it means that God is thirsting for us as well as us thirsting for God, you've got to read his commentary on John chapter 4. You can see it's a first-rate mind. It's a mind in which devotion and love of the Lord, it's beautiful language. See, Augustine's really neat. Everything came together. Usually we talk about somebody, they say, well, they love the Lord, but they're not real smart, or they're very smart, but they're cold. One of the great things about Augustine is how warm he is. In fact, he's overly sensitive. When he was a newly ordained priest, he wrote a letter to Jerome, who is a great translator of scriptures in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem. And he said, I have a question for you. Could you answer it? Well, Jerome, who's a nasty guy. Listen, the only reason why Jerome is a saint is because he translated the scriptures so well. Otherwise, he is a perfect, nasty man. He says, who's this young upstart bothering my privacy? And Augustine's deeply hurt. And so he writes back. You could just see the sensitivity of Augustine trying to make friendship and all. Eventually, Jerome at least had half a brain to know that the young priest writing to him was a pretty smart guy. And eventually, Jerome and Augustine become friends. But it says something when you, for Augustine, friendship is extremely important. Friendship with those who were of his circle, friendship with those who were of his diocese, friendship even with some of the civil authorities. As you know, Augustine was, unlike Ambrose, Augustine was poor growing up and became probably for a while a little bit wealthy. But he always was more, how shall I phrase it? He always was a little better towards the rich than Ambrose was. Ambrose dismissed the rich. Augustine, you can see kind of at times, well, you know, we got to respect them too. It's fascinating, but it's also part of Augustine's sensitivity towards friendship. Augustine is a great, great thinker. But I find him to be a great, great man. Who else, one of the first in the history of Western Christianity, would lay before God, and that's really what's happening in the confessions, isn't it? Augustine doesn't make his confessions to his church, his praises to the church or to individuals. No, he's writing this for God. It's like a meditation. It's like a song in which he allows the reader to, as it were, look over his shoulder while he's writing his confession, his praises to God about his life and about how God's grace has affected him. But there's no question, once Augustine wrote this, this was to have a profound effect on literature, as many more people, sometimes without the theological assumption, write their autobiographies. So, but in Augustine's case, it was all done to say something about who God is, not who I am. It is that the proud, vain Augustine, who inordinately loved his mind, as I said at the beginning of my talk, is the same guy who, in the Confessions, is so humbly admitting that it is God through his Son, Christ Jesus, who is my achievement. It's the only way there's an achievement at all. With that, we're watching a man who has come to a deeper, deeper conversion. And for his whole life, Augustine keeps deepening that conversion. And friends, if you're asking me, why do I like Augustine? Well, I'll be honest with you. He was a priest, he was a bishop. I'm a priest and a bishop. I got to find somebody, you know, you look at to say, hey, it was a good. But I think why I like Augustine the best is that he had such a range of experience, and he brought it all and laid it at the feet of the Lord. Everything. All of his talents, all of his achievements, and never gave the credit to himself, but to the Lord. And for doing that, we have one of the profound figures in the church of holiness, though he wasn't always holy. I like that too. It was interesting that he was kind of messed up before he, well, through the prayers of his mother and the church, he got unmessed up. But there's so much in Augustine that is so lively, that says something about a mind that's so active, a mind that's inquisitive, a mind that never wanted to really stop. Somebody has said this: Augustine came to the Catholic faith to end his restlessness, but what happened was he brought his restlessness into the heart of the Catholic faith, which became an engine for discovery in theology. Just a fascinating way to phrase what happened. God must have had his reasons for bringing Augustine in the same way that God certainly had his reasons why he knocked down that Saul and made him Paul. There is in the history of the church, most of us come to faith and our experience of faith is a little less dramatic, or at least externally less dramatic, than St. Paul or St. Augustine. But every now and then, God picks these people and uses them to show us something essential about who we are in faith. And that's the reason why I think Augustine is so important. When Augustine died, there's just tragedy. You know, they're really not sure what happened to his library. He had one of the best libraries around. Now, Posidius says that it was moved and that part of it was saved and it was transferred to Italy. That may well be true. But can you imagine Augustine dying, seeing the Vandals on the shore, his library may be going to be destroyed. Every human achievement is gone. And yet, they say Augustine died with those, some of his friends and some monks and priests at his side, that he had received the Holy Eucharist. And maybe we could say with Augustine, his heart was restless until it rested into God. And his whole life of restlessness led him into the peace and into the rest of God. I like Augustine a whole lot. There are other saints who are more, maybe had some more adventures. There are saints closer to our time, perhaps we can't identify with. But I'll tell you this, friends. You're never going to find a better, more revelatory book about a human being and his relationship to God than you're going to find in Augustine's Confessions. If you ever get a chance and some leisure, read it. It's an eye-opening text about us, about who God is, and how God works in us. Brothers and sisters, I said that I would take questions at a certain point, and I said by 8 o'clock. So it's 5 minutes to 8. I think I finished my part. Why don't we take 1 minute just of a little quiet? I'll say a prayer, and then I'll open it up for comments or questions. O Lord our God, there is no one in Western Christianity who spoke so eloquently of you as our transcendent creator than Augustine. And yet, there is no one who spoke more intimately about who you are in relation to each of us and how you love each of us than Augustine. We ask you to give us grace so that we may respond in grace to the freedom you give us to love you, since you have loved us first, and that we might be fitting disciples of your glory. Give us grace and strength to be stewards of your many gifts, and allow us one day to rest into you completely. You are our one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. So be it. Friends, thank you so much for your very attentive kind attention. I'm waiting for comments, questions, criticisms, of which there could be many. That's what. Somebody has a hand up here. Over, right over here. Hi.
We fell in love with St. Jerome last Tuesday.
Ah. How was that?
We had a talk on it.
Did you really?
And the Father, he took Father Borsky's place at the
seminary. Oh, how wonderful. Yeah, Jerome, probably from the point of view of an early dissolute life, was probably far more dissolute than Augustine was. But his conversion and his asceticism was intense thereafter.
Okay.
That was a different Jerome. No. Oh, you're thinking of Jerome Emiliani. Oh, that's that wonderful saint in the 1600s, isn't he, or 1500s, who took in young men or young boys and helped to educate them. Oh, that's a different from the Jerome.
I knew Father would correct me. He's in the back.
Oh, okay. Oh, all right. Hey, Jerome Emiliani is wonderful. Listen, he was a very kind man, unlike St. Jerome from the 4th century. He's not very kind.
I don't understand. They did it late in life. They all came to this realization.
Who is this?
That St. Jerome was 41. 10 years he did all of it, and I take it that Augustine was late in life when he converted. I'm not quite
Sure. No, Augustine was actually younger. He was probably about 33 or 34. When he finally entered the church.
And I'm not quite sure he was a Manichaeist or believed in the Manichaeans.
Well, he certainly toyed with them for a while. You know, this double principle of good and principle of evil. So there's a good God and a bad God. You know, and that leads to all kinds of tortured understandings of human beings, the human person.
I didn't quite understand how he got from that to being converted, other than a vision that he and Monica kind of had.
I think God's grace touched him. That's what he says. And at one point, he is in the garden there, and they say, the famous vision is, take and read, tole lege. And he opens up, and it's one of St. Paul's letters, and says, what have you that you have not received? It's the line that's going to be very important for Augustine the rest of his life. What have you that you claim as your own that you haven't received as a gift? And suddenly this clicks with Augustine. But I think a lot of other things. Prior to this in Milan, Augustine had begun to study the Platonists. The Platonists helped purify Augustine's mind of this materialist conception of the universe. That was very crucial for Augustine. So I think some people say, can we talk about a conversion in stages? No, I think once you reach conversion, you're conversion. But it could have been what led up to the conversion would have been an intellectual refinement and expansion of Augustine's understanding of the world. I think that played a considerable role. The conversion happens, it happens, sir. But it had to be, the conversion had to be, that's why Ambrose put him in the catechumens. You know, it had to be disciplined, had to be brought, to fruition. Catechumen, even in that century, was pretty rough. We're mild comparison today what we do with catechumens, what they did in the early church. You know, there was a great deal of testing that went on before you were eventually baptized. That, good question. Thank you. Thanks.
I have a question for you. First, a comment. If all fails as archbishop...
I'm sorry?
If all fails as being our archbishop, that you do a wonderful impression of Bob Newhart.
Oh, Bob Newhart. Well, that's good. I always liked Bob Newhart. He was a I liked it when he was on that program. Remember when Gerald, whatever they were? I always thought they were funny. Okay, that's it.
The question I have as a practicing Catholic and what I believe and some of the things I do is what can I trace directly back to Augustine?
Probably our understanding of grace in the Latin Church, the understanding of how grace operates, is very saturated with Augustine's thinking, even through Aquinas. Augustine is very, very important in that. The other thing is the deeper analysis of Paul's letter to the Romans relative to this, what is wrong with us? Augustine is the first person to name it and call it peccatum originale, original sin. Now, there wasn't an understanding that there's something wrong with us prior to Augustine, or the need for baptism, that salvation comes in Christ. But Augustine does a very, very intense analysis of original sin, and what original sin means. He also makes a distinction, though it had been made before by Tertullian, but not as precise as Augustine, about peccato mortale and mortal sin and venial sin. You'll find that in Augustine. You will find, there's so much of Augustine. Our thinking is just loaded with Augustine's theology and his understanding. The way he interpreted the Trinity, even to this day, I mean, Aquinas is certainly carries Augustine a step further. But Augustine is the one who uses the image of the producing a thought, there's mind, there's will. And he uses that as an image to talk about the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's still used today in theology classes when you study theology. Augustine was willing to give what he called in literas, more literal interpretations of the books of the Bible, as well as the various grades of allegory and moral interpretation of books of the Bible. That had proved important through the Middle Ages. I still think has some backdrop in which some people today, when they talk about literal interpretation of the text. What else could we discover? He has a wonderful view and understanding of the church. Augustine was deeply committed to the Church of Rome, and just as deeply committed that he was the Bishop of Hippo, and he had power and authority where he was. So the sense of the role of bishop as shepherd, Augustine has a famous sermon where he says, "What I am with you as a disciple of Christ gives me comfort. What I am for you as your bishop makes me tremble." It's a famous, famous sermon on shepherding in the church and what that means. He has, to my mind, a tremendous, tremendous analysis of the Gospel of St. John. I think that in the patristic period, Augustine's commentary and homilies on the Gospel of St. John are some of the best you'll ever see. So that's filtered through an influence. Certainly, you know, it's had an influence on Pope Benedict, who, it's not that he's opposed to Aquinas, by the way, but he likes Augustine, I think, better, you know, as a writer and as a theologian. Maybe I wish I could supply you more. My mind is becoming a blank at this point as you ask me more specifically for some things we can trace. Because remember, Augustine is also synthesizing everything that went before. That's the other brilliance of Augustine. He has this mind that can synthesize in the way of his writing lots of what was going on in Hilary of Poitiers and Tertullian and Novatian, earlier Christian thinkers. He also was acquainted with some of the Eastern Fathers. Certainly shows an understanding of Irenaeus. How much of their writings he had in front of him, I think, you know, it takes a scholar to figure that out, sir. But he's a great synthesizer. They say if you read Augustine, you've read the whole Western Church up until the 5th century. He's that good of a synthesizer of the theology that what was going on. And he corrects things, too. Remember, that was after all the great councils. You know, Nicaea, Constantinople I, Ephesus, he was right around the time of the Council of Ephesus is when he died. So the early councils, you know, that's why his doctrine of the Holy Spirit is so important. he reaches a real synthesis of understanding the Catholic faith. So that part is. By the way, he also has a remarkable analysis of what discipleship means in terms of ascetical discipline, the discipline of faith. Some wonderful sermons on that. Christ as our model. Huge amount of stuff on that. So, and Augustine was to have influence on, along with some of the East, on John Damascene, and in the East, and John Damascene is to have influence on Evagrius Ponticus, who's going to have influence on eventually Benedict. In other words, you can watch trajectories of Augustine's thinking that just keep moving on and on. I think Augustine is so great that we probably still don't know the import of his influence on the church. That's how important I think he is. Imagine one thinker to be able to do that. It's amazing. Now, somebody way back there, there's a person with a hand up. Venite, come forward. Don't be afraid.
Could you explain a little more about, you were talking about the good God and the bad God?
About the?
The good God and the bad God. And how that differs from God and Satan.
Uh-huh. Well, it's there's great difference because Satan is a creature. Satan is an angel gone bad. So that's a difference. When we talk about a good God and a bad God as two equal principles in the universe, it's really a cosmic argument, this Manichaeism, of two cosmic principles in the universe, one evil and one good. But in the notion of Satan in our Jewish Christian tradition, Satan is a fallen angel. He's still a creature. He's not the creator. He's not equal to God. God, you know, the tradition of the church and the theology of the church on this is that, you know, angels are immaterial spirits. One act for all destroys one once for all. In that sense, Satan. But he's still active in creation, in lower creation, in causing mischief. The older I get, the more convinced I am. I never was unconvinced, but the more convinced I am that there genuinely is Satan around. Of course, you could say it's because you're getting cranky. Well, maybe. But I'm becoming more convinced all the time that there is certainly personal spirit of evil. It's personal. Now, I don't go with that guy who was on TV in the 60s. The devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make anybody do anything. The devil has the power of suggestion. In that sense, one of the greatest analyses of temptation ever given in the history of the world is Genesis chapter 3. You know the story in the garden. Sure looks good, doesn't it? Oh, come on. Go ahead. You'll be just like God.
I knew there was chocolate.
So temptation is there. It doesn't mean we can't overcome. Now, Augustine is very interested that we cannot overcome temptation without Christ Jesus our Savior. That's one of Augustine's strong, strong arguments. He makes a distinction between freedom and free will. Now, I won't get into it as it gets very complicated theologically, but he's very attentive that God, Christ Jesus, set us for freedom to be free so that we could even, in fact, utilize our free will in any good way. Otherwise, we will only use it badly. But certainly for Augustine, for all Christian thinkers, Satan is a creature, a very high creature, but still a creature. God is still greater than any creature. That's the point. God is greater than any creature. In Manichaeism and certain... It's true in a number of systems of thinking. They're cosmological. They're not theological. They try to explain things in the universe that way. It's good and evil principles. But Augustine kind of toyed with it when he was a kid, at least when he was a youngster. Young man, I should say, in his 20s. Yes?
I wanted to ask Archbishop.
I'm sorry, I just can't hear you.
The young woman that Augustine was in love with and had a child. What happened to the woman and what happened to the child?
The child whom he had?
His daughter.
Well, you know, the poor, this sounds cruel, but Monica made sure that the mistress was sent away. We don't know whatever happened. But Augustine raised a Deodatus himself. And a Deodatus died when he was a young man. He died before Augustine died, as a matter of fact. But we don't know whatever happened to the poor mistress. That was a cultural phenomenon then, that it was not unusual for people who would have, let's say, a mistress, kind of a common law wife is what it would really be, until such time as they became successful, and then they would marry into a nobility of some noble family in the Roman Empire. And I think that was what was the thought behind Augustine. But Augustine, that's one time where he said no to his mother. Yes, somebody has a question here.
Back to Augustine. With all of this wonderful theological thought that he had, and I mean, and the inspiration of God, was it always accepted? You know, we have theologians now who...
Oh, I see what you mean, yeah. Did he get in trouble sometimes?
Yeah, especially because of where you said he came from, it would seem to me that someone like him wouldn't always be, totally...
I have to honestly say, there were some complaints about some of Augustine's point of view. For instance, it's not totally clear, but it looks as though Augustine said that any children who are unbaptized go to hell. And that was always, well, I shouldn't say always, but it was considered a theological opinion. And by the way, by the Middle Ages was less and less seen to be proper. In fact, that's why the question of limbo arose in theological speculation against Augustine on some of this. Generally speaking, Augustine's thinking was highly regarded and accepted in the church. The Council of Orange had some comments to make about some aspects that they called Augustinian, but aren't necessarily in the writings of Augustine, which they thought were not completely right. But in general, Augustine's thinking has always been accepted in the church. Now, Aquinas may have completed and perfected certain things that Augustine only started to deal with. And later thinkers, like, for instance, John Henry Newman, Cardinal Newman, just a wonderful thinker of the 19th century and a great theologian. Now, a lot of people today love Karl Rahner. I'm not real sold on Karl Rahner myself. But, there have always been good theological thinkers and whose thinking is generally accepted. But Augustine's, there was some fights in his day, but it was never anything. He was basically always on the aggressive. He was on the offensive against those who were dissenting from church teaching, like some of the Donatists or, Pelagius, those people. Augustine was a formidable debater and thinker. There's no doubt about it. So, no, I can't say that we have that much of people disliked, Augustine. Okay.
As a philosopher, what would you say Augustine's greatest point or changing of philosophy that he brought to you?
I think he saw that once you introduce a genuine Christian theological point of view, it changes the makeup of how we will approach what philosophy is. I think that's the great change. Augustine is one of the ones who realizes that with Christianity, the notion of Greek thinking can never remain what it is. Something is going to happen to Greek thinking once Christianity comes along. Augustine said there's something that even happens philosophically to Greek thinking once Christianity comes along. To my mind, that's the great contribution, because Augustine spells this out in parts of the Confessions, in his understanding of what interiority means. For instance, Augustine is the one who will push far more than anyone did up to him about the interior dimension of a human person is, the interiority. And that's because he saw it in a direct relationship. You rediscover who you are now, not in conversation alone with human beings in the world, but because you are directly illuminated by God. This notion of illumination, interior illumination, is going to prove to be very important in the history of Christian thinking. By the way, it's also going to become a point of contention in the modern period, as some people keep the notion of interior illumination but cut off the notion of God. That's when you get some modern thinking like Kant. So I think Augustine is critical in the whole enterprise. And even some people who can't stand Christianity and would never even consider talking about Christianity and philosophy find themselves, when they do the history of philosophy, they have to say something about Augustine. You can't get around him. He's just too important of a thinker. So that would be my contribution. Probably a greater philosopher could say something more about it, but that's what I would say. This notion, this internal notion, what will eventually become human subjectivity, that's what Augustine contributes. Yes?
I was wondering, was Augustine educated in the traditional Roman way?
He was, at the time, what we would say in the 4th or 5th century, yeah. Rhetoric, grammar, mathematics.
did that affect his philosophy?
Affect his philosophy?
Yeah, like his views on philosophy.
Well, I'm sure it played a role because one of the ways they taught people was by some rote repetition of certain thinkers. Like, he would have read Cicero. He would have read some of the Stoics. He would have learned his, I think they called it the trivium then. It was a grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and speech. Speech would have been very important. But part of speech even then was memorizing great speeches. So at a certain point, you could do great speeches. But what Augustine had, the others didn't have it. He had an original mind. And so, I mean, that the education was somewhat stultifying. We would find the education of ancient Rome at that time one of the most drab, boring things. And the teacher kept the students going. Now remember, Augustine went to a much better school than maybe some of the other local boys would have gone to. His parents had to pay a lot to send him to the grammar school that he went to. But the teacher enforced discipline by beating the kids. Augustine complains about this when he gets older. So,
and
a further question, yeah.
I was wondering, do you know where I can get a copy of Confessions in Latin?
In Latin? There is a... Well, one way you can do it is in libraries, or at least in our theological library, there is a series of books of the Latin fathers called the Corpus Christi Honorum. And the whole text of Augustine is in Latin there. There, however, if you're also interested, before you do that, to look at the English, there is a new English translation of Augustine's Confessions. I wish I would have brought the reference with me tonight, but I did not. It was translated anew about 2 or 3 years ago. And the review I read said it is one of the finest translations you will see of Augustine's Confessions. Part of the trouble with the Confessions is some of the translations aren't always so good. But this one, they say, is superb. So if I remember at some point, I'll have to tell Monsignor Borski. And I have the reference to it someplace back in my office, but for the life of me, I can't remember where. So I will. But that's where you'd get the Latin. You get the Latin. There's this huge red book series of the, what we call the critical editions of the Latin Fathers. Corpus Christianorum Ecclesiasticorum Latinorum, I think is the name of it. The corpus, or the body of ecclesiastical writers of Latin. And Augustine is in there. But Augustine has multiple volumes in it. Multiple volumes, because he wrote so much. Okay, thank you. Very good question. Very nice question.
For somebody that's been away from church for a long time, what book would you recommend reading? Anything about Augustine, or would his
writings be? Listen, I can tell you of it. One of the best biographies ever written about anyone in the early church. Peter Brown, Augustine of Hippo. That's the name of the book. I think it's still in print. Peter Brown, Augustine of Hippo, a biography. It is really excellent. It's superb. It'll keep you reading, because it's not just all philosophy and theology, but he's got all kinds of neat things about what was going on in Augustine's life. And it's a wonderful, wonderful text. Peter Brown is his name. I think he's still alive, but he'd be an old man now.
Yes, sir. First, I want to say I'm impressed by that young man. I'd need Confession for Dummies, and he's asking for Latin.
Hey, listen, it's the only language to read it in is Latin. I mean, I'd be the first to admit.
I wanted to ask, for being such a worldly person as St. Augustine was, to go into such an interior life as he did, you know, you St. Ignatius, he had some pretty stringent, you know, spiritual exercises.
Yeah.
Did St. Augustine have that same problem, or really did God bless him with just a unique ability to live the interior life from such a worldly life?
Certainly, he's not the first to discover the interior life, but I'll tell you, in the early church, outside of a man named Origen, there is no one who writes about this interior life we have in Christ Jesus in quite the way that Augustine does. Again, people say, well, can you talk about him as the founder of a movement of spirituality in the church? No, but he underlines so many other people as their presupposition that I don't know what to tell you, sir. He's just one of these remarkable figures that comes along. You say, good grief. God was profligate in giving talent to this guy. Because he operates on so many levels, you know, not just public theology, but the sense of the interiority of the soul to God and what that means, the development of a spiritual life. It's beautiful, beautiful, straightforward commentaries on the Our Father. you know, which in the early church, you weren't worth your salt until you wrote a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. That's how important it was considered. It's funny that it fell out of use for so long. The last time I've seen a new commentary on the Lord's Prayer is the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. You know, the last section is a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. But Augustine wrote a couple commentaries on the Lord's Prayer. So, I don't know, it's just, maybe God just gifted him with this, you know? One hardly knows how to explain some of those things. Someone could be so good at so much. But he was. He just was. Sure, thanks. Wish I could answer that more, but I don't. I don't know an answer. Well, listen, we don't have any more, so we're just about done. Friends, you've been very attentive tonight for this hour and a half marathon of me looking at the great St. Augustine. Augustine and his mother are remembered next to each other, even in the calendar of the saints. On August the 27th every year is Monica, and August the 28th every year is Augustine. On his feast day, at some of the proper parts of the office, the Liturgy of the Hours that day, quote from Augustine, and one of them is from the Confessions. O beauty, ever ancient, ever new. It's a beautiful series of lines of Augustine about who God is. And so if we only got that sensibility that someone who was such a great mind, brilliant thinker, but who was brought to his knees and to tears by the prayers of his mother in the church in the Psalter, and who became not just a great Christian, but also a great thinker and theologian. It's marvelous to see such people around. They give us hope, right? All saints give us hope, but someone like Augustine gives us a lot of hope. So thank you very much. God bless you. Have a nice Advent. Thanks.
Thank you very much.